I borrowed my sermon title for this morning's service from the words of Jesus as he concluded his parable of the rich fool. The story is told in Luke chapter 12, and we read it as our scripture reading today. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. Well, that, I think, is a rather vivid description of what we call generosity, a word the English dictionary defines as the quality of being a plentiful source of needed help made available to others, and is summarized quite effectively in our big idea for this lesson. Now, since it's been a while since you heard me preach, I'll remind you that if you're going to fall asleep or your attention span is only just so long, this is the point you need to remember. It's the big idea for today. Generosity for the Christian is, and by the way, if you prefer Spanish, it's up there too. Generosity for the Christian is not an alternative, but a mandated lifestyle through which God accomplishes his purposes and demonstrates his glory. Now, as I read that, you probably thought of some generous people. You may have even thought of yourself, if you think of yourself as a generous person, but you may have just as likely thought of some people who are not quite so generous, or you may have thought, you know, maybe I'm not as generous as I used to be. And if that is the case, this you need to be reminded of. Generosity is not an option for Christians. It is a lifestyle to which we are called. The Apostle Paul also had a great deal to say about this very topic when he wrote to the Corinthian church. In fact, you would do very well, also to remind you of how I teach, if you turned in your Bibles, and they're available right in the chairs there, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I believe page 909, if my memory serves me correctly. Our text for today begins at verse 1. Paul is coming back to Corinth. He started a church there, and now he's heard news about them, but he hasn't been there fellowshipping with them for some time. But he hopes to come back, and what's he coming back to do? He's coming back to collect an offering. Christians still living back in Judea, in the Jerusalem area, are suffering greatly. He has preached the gospel throughout the Gentile world, Corinth being one of those places. Now he writes back and says, oh, by the way, I'm coming back, and one of the things I intend to do is collect an offering of love to help suffering Christians in Judea. And so he begins at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace that God has given among the Macedonian churches. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave... There we go. I'll get this working. A little different than Mexico. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. For this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to, by the will of God, also to us. I'm having a hard time changing these correctly. Excuse me. Verse 8, I don't want to be that far along. Try verse 6. There we go. Still too far. Still too far. I skipped. That's why. So we urged Titus that as he had started, now imagine this, Titus was Paul's young assistant, and he got sent to collect the offering the first time. What a difficult job. While I'm away, be sure to collect a big offering. So we should complete among you this act of grace. For as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, being a good fund collector, he's complimenting them on the things they're good at. And in love, so see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. Do you know what that means? That means we started this offering and we had goals, and you were with me in setting those goals. Now we're not reaching those goals. Okay? It would be like if I came back in August and found out you were still trying to pay for the carpet. Okay? All right, so I'm just trying to put you into the setting of Paul. Oh, and by the way, I had no idea you were trying to raise money when I selected this sermon. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, in other words, this is for everybody's participation, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now, let's take a few moments to consider what Paul is trying to say, not just to the Corinthians, but to us. First, notice the divine attribute that gives birth to generosity. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. That, friends, is my desire as a pastor for you who worship here at Paradise, at Calvary. The God of, yeah, not so paradisical out there, is it, today? No. I got on the plane, it was 85 degrees. I got off, it was 15 degrees and snowing. And they wouldn't let me back on the plane. The God of the Bible is a God of grace. That's not a surprise to you, but what does that mean? It simply means this. God, the God of the Bible, is a God who is always giving gifts. Imagine a really generous person that you know, and every time they show up, they bring you a gift. Okay. That's the picture that the New Testament paints of God. Whenever he appears, he brings gifts for you. Now, typically people don't view God that way. They view that whenever God shows up, he has a lecture for you. Okay. But that's not the way the Bible presents him. When God appears, he brings gifts. Now, the only possible delay in the transaction by which God gives gifts into our lives is for us to get ready to receive those gifts. So, are you ready? No, huh? Okay, I should have preached on something different. Now, yes, for those of you who are thinking this, God is also a holy and just judge. But frankly, he's not asking of us that we should try to be more righteous. Now, how many of you find that shocking? That is solidly biblical. You know why he's not asking us to try to be more righteous? Because he knows we can't. He's asking us simply to receive the righteousness of his Son. How? It's a gift. Not just your getting out of jail free card that keeps you from going to hell. That's not the only gift God gives. He gives you the gift of his son's nature and character. All you have to do is receive it, not work to try to achieve it, but receive it. So the message is, stop trying so hard to impress God by being a better person. Have you ever tried that? And start working instead on being a better gift receiver, a more proficient beneficiary of God's grace. This is where our understanding of generosity must begin if it is to be truly biblical. God is gracious. In case you wanted to know how to say it in Spanish, now you know. But don't try to pronounce it. You'll twist your tongue. You ought to try to sing that in a song. In other words, whenever God moves or works in a manner that is maybe confusing or even disappointing to you or me, and he does that because God doesn't always think like I think. God doesn't always have the same order of priorities that I have. Okay, but the thing is that when there's a conflict there, of course, he's always right and I miss something. But we're not always in agreement. But this I could know, God is always gracious. Through every situation, no matter how difficult, troubling, challenging, God's trying to give me something. And he's helping me be positioned to receive it. I think Ed prayed in his prayer, if I remember correctly, for my sister-in-law, Jackie, and he said, she fell down, that was a good thing. Now, do you think while she was laying on the ground hurting, she thought, wow, this is a marvelous gift from God? But as it turns out, that's exactly what it was. I'm here to tell you today that you can learn to think that way about everything in your life before it happens to you. I often think about it this way. I remember what it was like to wake up on Christmas morning, okay, and to go running out of my bedroom out into the living room where the Christmas tree was, because under that Christmas tree would be at least a gift. Thankfully, my mom and dad didn't believe in that coal thing, or I'd have had plenty of it. But gifts with my name on them. And the truth is, that's every day for you as a believer. Think back as a child, the feeling of expectation. Very soon, particularly, at least by the time you were a teenager, you learned how to lay in bed and go, I don't want to get out of bed. But on that morning, you did not think that way. You said, I must get up. I must make my way to the tree and find out what Santa has brought me. And now as Christians, we say, I wonder what God has prepared for me this day. So, what then is the impact on us when we begin to live this way? When we begin to think this way? Notice, secondly, the special people who embody generosity. So, if you know a generous person and you've ever wondered what makes them tick, why do they get more joy out of giving gifts than they do out of receiving them? Here's the secret. the special people who embody generosity. I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the Macedonian churches. People who have had a living encounter with the grace of God naturally become people of grace themselves. And that to the exact same degree that they have received God's grace. Now, God gives to all. Okay. You could say to those who deserve it and those who don't deserve it, but the truth is, none of us deserve it, so he gives to all of us who don't deserve it. And that quite generously. But not because we deserve it, simply because we are humble enough to receive it, to recognize that we need him, that we can't live without him, that we can't even breathe our next breath unless he gives us the ability to do so. So we ask this question: what would a church look like? Like, let's say that my preaching, being as powerful as it is, would impact all of you. And so next time I come back in August, I go like, whoa, what a generous group of people those folks who worship at Calvary Memorial are. That's the most generous people I've ever met in my life. That's absolutely awesome. Okay, you're not looking like that's going to happen. Okay, that can happen. And if that happened, we should ask the question, so what would that church look like? I mean, just let your imagination run wild. I mean, of the Macedonian church, Paul would say later in this passage, they argued for the privilege of being able to give in the offering. Now, I've been a pastor for 50 plus years, I've never seen that happen, okay, even among generous people, frankly. Let me participate. Let me help. Oh, no, you've already collected enough. Oh, I wanted to give toward. You don't too often hear that. You do sometimes hear, oh, good, you got enough? Great, I'm sure I can buy a little extra groceries this week or something, right? But what would that kind of church look like? Maybe there's an answer in Scripture, and in fact, there is, okay? If you turn to the book of Acts, don't turn there now, I'll give you the update and the words will appear on the screen. We find that the early church, that was the way they lived. All the people, it says of that early church, were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. So imagine, okay, this next week, you go like, man, I know when I go to church on Sunday, they're going to take an offering. I don't really have any money to give. What can we sell? What can we give away? And you're looking astonished by that statement that I just said. That's how the early church thought. They said, I can't worship if I'm not giving. I can't give what I don't have. Let me be creative here. How can I find a way to give something? What did that produce in their lives? Well, it's interesting how that describes the nature of that church. They enjoyed the favor of all the people. Okay, do you know what that means? Everybody was getting along. Okay? Now, I pastored this church for 44 years. I've never known that to be the case. But that could be the case if a spirit of generosity broke out. Let me help. Let me give. Let me participate. Let me make the sacrifice. And then you're wondering, yeah, but aren't we supposed to be outreaching people? And it says of that early church, no, they didn't have to. The Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. People who are lost love to be around generous people. You'll just attract them like a magnet because they see themselves as very needy. And needy people like to hang out with generous people. That's a good thing. According to Paul, that was the case with the Macedonian church, the church that he had planted. They had truly received the grace of God in its fullness. And the result? God was moving and working in their lives and in the lives of their members to impact not only their little Roman province, but through their giving, fellow believers they had never met living in faraway Judea. Amazing, isn't it? Surprisingly, though, this was not because they were flush with cash or because everything was going their way, but because they had, thirdly, avoided the lame excuses that restrict generosity. Now, I can't read your minds, but if I could, these are running rampant between your ears right now. All of the reasons why you can't be generous. Like, that's just for rich people. Well, if God doesn't come through for me, if he'd come through for me, then I'd be generous. You know, you sound a little bit like the person who says, well, if I won the lotto, then I would give this much to charity and that. And do they? No, facts have proven that's not at all what happens. No, their relatives come out of the woodwork looking for a cut. But no, they don't give the money to charity. They don't help anyone and they don't make a difference. And then pretty soon they find themselves broke again. Sorry, some of you look like you work for Lotto or something. If that's the case, that's good with you. But again, that's not the answer. But listen to this group. In the midst of a very severe trial, in other words, times were tough, the economy was not good in Macedonia, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I remember we used to take youth group kids to Mexico. I live in a resort town that's luxurious, okay? So in case any of you were worrying about me, stop worrying. It's way more dangerous and scary here than it is there. But we took them down to Juarez, which is right at the border, because I had to drive them down there. I didn't want to drive any further. But when we did ministry, there was a lot of ministry to be done. It became harder and harder to go out into the city and do ministry because you had to live in a compound because it wasn't safe. And I didn't want to have to call home to you parents and say, well, we, you know, be proud your child died sharing the gospel. No, I didn't want to do that, all right? So we stopped going to Juarez, right? But I remember one of the first times we went to Juarez, okay? There's a team of young people who are leaders who work down there, are there all the time, work with all the youth teams. And when they come down, they explain to them what the culture's like and that. And so we got down on the first night, and we were going to run a VBS all week, and they had a reception for us, a party, with a large cake and drinks, and it was so nice. And one of the leaders said to me, so I shared with the group, there were people who shared their entire week's salary to purchase this cake. Okay. That's what he's talking about here. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity because most of the kids were constantly saying, those are some of the happiest people I've ever met. I'd never heard them say that about people they knew in the United States, by the way. My friends, this is not a message just for the worldly rich or for those with warehouses full of possessions. A warehouse, by the way, you know, a storage unit, that's an American thing. Pretty curious, okay? We got to have a place to keep our stuff. It sounds strangely like the parable of the rich fool, doesn't it? What should I do with all my stuff? I got too much stuff. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll buy another storage unit and stick it in there. Nobody wants to say amen or ouch. This biblical principle applies clearly to believers of every possible economic status, no matter where or how they live, and it is based, believe it or not, on the genius of the Old Testament tithe. Followers of Christ are called to lives of stewardship, or the concept that everything I have, everything I am, is a gift from God. A gift that I am responsible to use for His glory. It is an idea, by the way, that reaches well beyond my money to my time, my talents, my treasure, to anything that I believe came into my possession from the hand of God. When I was a believer, I remember this truth. When I keep it ever before me, the immediate result is the experience of overwhelming peace. The sense that all in my life is exactly as it's supposed to be. And my life becomes truly meaningful and full of genuine purpose. But when I forget it, then I get caught up in the struggle, along with the rest of the human race, to simply survive. All the while knowing that I was not created nor redeemed merely to survive, but to thrive. So, knowing that I, as a redeemed sinner, I am prone to forget this life-sustaining principle that everything I have, everything I am, is a gift from God, a gift that God in His love has given me. In that same love, He has given me and taught me the discipline of the tithe, to give back to Him a significant percentage of what I've received from Him before I do anything else. So that every expenditure for food, for clothing, for lodging, for transportation simply flows out of this contextual understanding. That everything I possess, I have received from God and will someday answer to Him for how I have used it. Now, it is actually true that money is the easiest category in which to do this. But if you want to know joy in its fullness, you need to learn to apply it to everything else in your life. Everything. So let me tell you a little trick that I do. To help me with this, I try, some of you have heard me say this, and then you've looked at me and go, I think he's lost his mind. But I truly do this. To help me, I try to remove all of the possessive pronouns from my self-talk. So, all the my's and mine's, I remove. I replace them with God's. Or I replace my car or my house with the car or house with which God has blessed me to use in His service. My clothes with the clothes God has provided for me to wear. My food with the food God has provided for me to eat. My children with God's children whose care He has entrusted to me. I'm convinced that for many of us, our poverty is not a result of bad luck or a struggling economy, but because God, in His love, is trying to teach us to live in this way. So, I dare you to go to prayer this week. And when you do, take your debit or credit card statements in one hand as you're praying and your daily calendar in front of you in the other and come before the giver of every good and perfect gift in a spirit of repentance, confessing that too often you have been living as if you belong to you and not to him. Ask him to lead you in this matter and begin to reorder your life one item at a time according to the great principle of stewardship. Now, if you're thinking that this is a message only for those who have plenty, you really are missing the point. Go back to the big idea and fall asleep. It is never easier to begin the discipline of tithing, for instance, than when you have limited or no income. That's why it's so genius. If you have received by any means, by gift or wages or happenstance, $10 this week, then your tithe is simply $1. But if your income was $10,000, well then, of course, it would be $1,000. Genius, right? I didn't make this up. It's in the Bible. And the sooner you begin to live a life like this, the sooner you will begin to experience the spiritual process that produces generosity. In other words, the work that God does in you. For since you excel in everything, says Paul, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. So Paul challenges the Corinthians here, get started living life as a faithful steward of God's generosity. And if you have begun, then grow in it. Excel in this grace of giving. Take advantage of the opportunities that come your way to do this by following the simple wisdom of John Wesley, who adopted the following as his motto. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. And that pretty well says it. Now, as I walk down the streets of Puerto Vallarta, where I now live and work, I often encounter beggars. There's a large population of homeless and incredibly poor people. When I first arrived, I used to become frustrated with the number of requests. Not the fact that people were asking. I was actually glad to be able to give something. But I mean, you walk one block and you get asked, and you walk another block and you get asked by two more people. So it's like every block, and I walk everywhere, so I could be asked 20 times for a gift in a walk that I'm walking to a ministry assignment. And so I used to get frustrated, and then I realized this is a blessed opportunity that's a gift from God to give. So now, every time I not only do give, but I stop and say, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be generous. Thank you for the opportunity to reflect who you are by what you're doing in me. It seems that, though I've been a Christian endeavoring to live a life of stewardship for over 55 years now, I still have some growing to do in this area, as you probably do. So every time I am thusly challenged, I now welcome it. How foolish it is, among the other things that I think that are ridiculous, that when I go through a time when resources are low, I have to cling to whatever is left so that I can survive. How many of you have ever thought that way? Instead, I need to be reminded that I may be broke from time to time, but my God never is. And he's the one who's producing generosity in my life. When I struggle in this area, I remember the story of one of my heroes, a man by the name of R.G. Letourneau. Growing up in poverty, he left school early to take a job as a ditch digger to help support his family. In the process, he began to devise and manufacture better, more efficiently designed shovels for doing his work. Then, when the population of the United States began to grow rapidly and spread across the United States to the far reaches of the western border, he invented some of the first bulldozers and other land-moving equipment. As a result, he became fabulously rich. And with his wealth, he built 5 churches, 2 hospitals, and a college, and gave countless donations to a variety of Christian causes. Shortly before his death, he was interviewed by Life magazine and asked, "Mr. Letourneau, you are famous for giving away 95% of your income. How can you do that and still have enough to sustain your own life and take care of your family?" To which he, drawing off of his background, said, "I shovel into God's account. He shovels into mine. I only know this. God has a bigger shovel than I." Is that a revelation to you? God has a bigger shovel. You cannot give away more than God can resupply. If you don't believe that, then your God is puny and not the God of the Bible. He owns everything, and he can give it to anybody that he wants to. Truly, you can't outgive God. And since he calls us to be generous givers, he's obviously committed to helping us pursue this way of life by supplying whatever is required. In case you were wondering, yes, I do believe in saving and in investing. But not because it makes me or you any more secure, because you're a fool if you think it does. I've had to counsel way too many people who saved a fortune of money because someday they might need it, and then it was gone in one emergency surgery, gone in one catastrophe. Okay? I still think it's a good idea to do it, but if you're doing it because you think it makes you more secure, I'm sorry. The fool that Jesus talked about is not the only fool among Christians, because that's foolish. But God does not run out. If you notice, if God had a middle name, I often say, his middle name would be Abundant. Because it's like he even reveals himself as that. In the Old Testament, where God reveals himself by covenant names, he appears to Abram, right? And he's about to make a huge promise to Abram about becoming a nation. And he says to Abram, "I am," anybody remember who he says he is? "El Shaddai," which means the God who is always enough. The God who never runs out. The God who is never broke, even if you are. But please don't try to just follow my example. There are other examples to be followed that are far superior. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, I mean, you'd agree with that, right? Jesus in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, that's as rich as you can get. Though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. He gave it all away. So that through his poverty, you might become rich. How amazing is that? Evidently, Paul had made this same appeal to the Corinthians when he had been there earlier. And they had agreed to participate. But when Titus came to pick up the funds, they balked. Most of us have done the same. We believe in the concept, but when the time comes to give, we can think of 100 other ways to use the money, or at least that many, not to use it in that way. This is again why the law of the tithe, though misused and distorted by many Christian leaders, is in its purest form so very, very perfect. You give back to God first before you spend another cent. This way you don't have time to think about other ways to use it, or frankly, to waste it. And now you can see every bit that remains through the exciting perspective, through the lens of stewardship. Giving, according to Paul, is like physical training. We say this, right? No pain, no gain. Now, as a person who did some training for a while, you understand there's a difference between soreness, right, and injury. And you do need to distinguish the difference between those two. But the truth is, you're not going to get improvement in your body unless you make it hurt a little. All right? Now, that is also true of spirituality. If your life has become stunted, the truth is the pathway to greater growth may be through greater suffering. I once heard a wise man say this: it's like a breakfast of ham and eggs. The chicken makes a donation, the pig makes a sacrifice. God is calling us, like his son, to not just make a donation, but a sacrifice. Interestingly, as I was composing this very lesson, a knock came at my door. God has a great sense of humor, doesn't he? It was a poor man. I was writing this lesson. It was a poor man whom I had helped several times before, and this time he needed 500 pesos to go to the doctor for treatment of his infected foot. I, of course, gave him the money, knowing that that was a significant portion of my grocery budget and would mean no meat for a week and at least one day of fasting. Now, don't be impressed. Certainly don't feel sorry for me. I can't even begin to describe the level of joy it gave me to make that sacrifice. Not just because I'm a good person, but because it just made me remember what Christ had done for me. Though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty, we might become rich. Now, just to give you a little hint of how God works. Then, by the way, I was amazed, but not surprised, to receive within hours an unexpected invitation to a wonderful banquet dinner that involved more food than I could possibly eat, including meat, and I took home a doggy bag. I guess Letourneau was right. God does have a bigger shovel. If you've never experienced that, you've never experienced the joys of generosity. If you never give till it hurts, then you're never going to experience God's generosity in this way. The two go together. So if you envy and admire people who live this way, know that by one choice, you could become that person today. This description of the life that Paul was challenging Christians to follow is not some extraordinary model, but the normal Christian life. The Christian fellowship that actualizes generosity. That's us. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Once again, the apostle affirms, this is the source of every good and perfect gift. They come from God's hands, as he invests in our lives each and every day. So instead of trying to avoid offerings and appeals for help, we should welcome them and the blessings to which they are attached. At the Mexican church that I teach at, when they collect an offering at the end of the service, they start playing some upbeat music, and then they all start dancing. I'm serious. And the offering plate's up here in the front, and they dance one at a time up to the front and drop their offerings in. It's like, I tell you, it's amazing thing to see. But it also expresses a way of living and thinking that could be yours. Once again, the apostle affirms, God is the source of every good gift, and he generously invests in our lives each and every day. So instead of avoiding offerings and appeals for help, we should welcome them and the blessings to which they are attached. Giving, he says here in closing, is just like farming. How big a crop does a farmer want to harvest in the fall to come? Well, how much seed is he willing to sow in the springtime? The possibilities are as large as the faith of the one doing the planting. Oh, by the way, when it comes to being broadly generous, even people in Mexico, usually white-faced people, will say to me, well, don't you wonder what they're doing with that money? I mean, they could be using it to buy drugs. They could be using it for some illegal activities. To which I just frankly laugh in their face. Okay, we're supposed to be generous like God is generous. Does he today give breath just to people who deserve it? Food? Water? No. Because frankly, you know why? This place would be empty and there'd be nobody to preach if he did it that way. He calls us to be generous like he's generous. So of course sometimes I give money to people who use it for drugs. I'm not doing it for them. I'm doing it for me. Because God has called me to live a life of generosity. The sowing of seed is our part in this sacred endeavor, and it's reflected throughout all of creation. The bountiful harvest is solely God's responsibility. In other words, how it is used, not my problem. It's a simple response to our faith based on how much seed we have sown. To become a generous giver is God's plan for your life. But if you have never seemed to have enough to be a generous giver, then I must ask you, enough to do what? God gives to us so that, like him, we can give it all away for his purposes and to accomplish his glory in this world. And as we do, the more generous we are, the more like the giver himself we become, and the more of his holy work is accomplished through us. When God begins to work in and through our lives, it's not time for us to take a break or rest on our laurels, but to increase our investment level. Could it be that some of you need to reorder your priorities so that you can play a larger role in God's work? It appears to me that this is an hour for generosity, and not just among the wealthy, but among all believers, according to God's gracious provision. So as we conclude our consideration of Paul's words this morning, I'd like you to do something about it. So this week, here's something you can do to build a bridge to meaningful activity based on what we've heard. First, take time this week to think about how you see God. Is he generous with you? Is he a constant source of gifts in your life? Think about how you see yourself. Are you generous? If so, what makes you think so? If you need to, ask somebody else. Think I'm generous? What does the evidence say about your generosity? Third, bring your budget, your spending plan. But if you don't have one, get a budget, all right? And then when you get it, bring it before God in prayer. Does it reflect God's generosity? How about your generosity? Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and worship this morning that you alone are the giver of every good and perfect gift. Truly, our lives are overflowing today with your blessings. So now, by your Holy Spirit, enable us, we pray, to reflect in every way your amazing generosity. In Jesus' name, in the name of our gracious Savior, who poured out his life on our behalf, that through his sacrifice, we might live. Amen.
Amen.